Beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. John, as I understand it, wrote with very simple words and vocabulary as a fisherman. From what I've been told, people learning to read Greek a lot of times will start with John's letters because they're simple in their language and vocabulary. And yet with his simple statements, they're so profound, aren't they? The Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who created all things, and without Him nothing was made that was made, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know that we can possibly wrap our minds around what that actually means, that the Word became flesh. The Creator became part of His creation. The Son of God became the Son of Man. How did that work? I don't know that we know really exactly. Notice what Paul says about it in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That made Himself nothing is also translated emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation. The word there is to empty, as I understand it. So He was God, and in some way He emptied Himself and humbled Himself and made Himself nothing and was born in the likeness of men. That event was unique in the history of the world. Of course, it had never happened before. It had never happened since. Now, God had appeared to people at times. He had taken on the form of different things. Remember, He appeared in a burning bush in one occasion. He appeared as a pillar of cloud or pillar of fire at night. He had taken on several different appearances. There's even times when it appears that He might have appeared in the form of a man. Like, for instance, in the visitors that came to Abraham, in the visions that people like Isaiah and Daniel had of a throne room and one who sat on the throne that looked sort of like a man who had hair and arms and legs. So there were times when God used a vision or an image of something like a man to represent Himself. But yet that's a big difference between that and actually God becoming a human being. And that's what Jesus did. As I said, I don't know that we can really understand that because simply we can't understand God, an infinite being. So I don't know that we can understand how an infinite being could become someone like ourselves. As I was trying to think of how to relate to it, I don't even know that we can, but I tried to imagine what would it be like if you or I had the option to become an ant and to like really be an ant, not just like put on an ant costume or look like an ant. But what if you could become an ant and experience the world as an ant with an ant's body, thinking with an ant's tiny little bitty brain, feeling whatever ants feel, eating whatever they eat and crawling and doing what they do, and being subjected to just at any moment something could step on you and be just crushed? So being weak and, you know, and kind of helpless as a little ant. But we, as creation, have a whole lot more in common with ants than we do with God, don't we? it's not nearly as big of a step for us to go from being people to ants as it would for God to go from being an infinite spiritual being to becoming flesh and blood. So even that analogy isn't adequate to capture God going from an infinite, all-powerful being to becoming a human being like ourselves. And yet that's what Jesus did. So the question we turn to now is, why did Jesus do it? Why did the Savior heaven leave and come to earth below? Why did he do that? And I found a passage that shed some light on that in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 through 18. And as we read this, see if you can hear three different reasons why Jesus left heaven and became flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In this very interesting passage, I see three different reasons why Jesus became flesh and blood. Verse 14 says he partook of the same things that he could destroy the devil, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15 says so that he could deliver those who were subject to a lifelong slavery. And then verse 17 said he had to be made like his brother so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so those are the three things we'll look at today, that Jesus went from the glory and the majesty of heaven and being an all-powerful being to becoming a flesh and blood human being like ourselves, so that he could destroy the devil, so that he could deliver us from slavery, and so that he could be a faithful high priest. This first point is a little bit surprising, and that is that Jesus became a human being to destroy Satan. Now, that almost sounds strange, doesn't it? Would that be an advantage, would you think? Would that help him in some way in the battle against his spiritual foe to take on flesh and blood? And yet, look at verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Well, how would being a human help in destroying Satan? I think we see in this context, if we back up, two reasons why becoming flesh and blood was necessary. First of all, looking at the immediate context, go back up to verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." Notice three words here that talk about what Jesus came to do. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. At the end of that verse, same verse, he said the founder of their salvation. And verse 11, he sanctifies. So Jesus came not only to destroy Satan, but to save us and sanctify us, or set us apart, and to bring us to glory. So part of, I think, understanding why he had to become flesh to destroy Satan is because he wanted to destroy Satan and at the same time save mankind. Well, don't you think if God wanted to, he could have destroyed Satan without Jesus coming and living on the earth? I mean, would God be powerful enough to destroy Satan without sending his son to die for us? I would say surely he could, right? But if he did, we would be destroyed as well, right? If God had not sent Jesus to die and sent him to live on the earth and just decided, you know what, I'm done with all of this, he could have destroyed Satan and at the same time destroyed all of us, and he would be well within his right to do that. But if he wants to destroy Satan, but offer salvation to his people, the way to do that is by God becoming flesh and living among us. And therein is a way for him to, at the same time, offer us life while destroying his enemy, the devil. But we still might want to know, well, why would that require Jesus coming to earth? Why must he be a man in order to destroy Satan and offer us salvation? And I think the answer is still here in the same context. Look at verse 9 as we keep backing up a little bit. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus had to become a man in order to defeat Satan and at the same time offer us life, because he had to become a mortal so he could die. Now this is deep stuff to me, I think. That Jesus had to become a person so that he would be able to die for his people. He was actually through death that he gained a victory over Satan, and through death that he offers us life. Look at verse 14 again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now this is one of the biggest ironies of the Bible. Think about it for a moment. If God does become, he becomes flesh, he comes to earth, he dwells among us. Now if Satan is out to be God's enemy, and here's the Son of God, who was with God and now he's here on earth. And I'm convinced, as we talked about last week, that I don't think Satan really understood what he was doing or why he was here. But here he is. Now, what could Satan do to work against God? If you're Satan, what would you do? Here's the Son of God living and breathing and walking around on the earth. Well, what would be more damaging than to get all of his creation to reject him and to hate him and to kill him? Does that not look like, on the surface, a victory for Satan over God? That God sent his Son, and Satan musters up his forces and gets them all to reject him and torture him and kill him and bury him in the ground. Now, at first, if you just saw that, you would think, wow, Satan just defeated and destroyed the Son of God. But actually, what we find in Scripture, in the greatest irony that I know of, is that actually that's not a picture of Satan being victorious. It's actually a picture of Jesus being victorious over Satan in one of the huge turnarounds of all time. What would appear to be a victory for Satan is actually a victory for Jesus. Again, look at verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So how did Jesus, by becoming a flesh and blood human being with a pulse and a brain and all that, just like you and I have, how did he then, by dying like we all die, defeat Satan and destroy death? Well, Peter says that, first of all, we're told in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus himself overcame the power of death by being raised from the dead. I think it's implied in Hebrews that he rose, because if he stayed in the grave and that was the end of the story, it would be a victory for Satan. But it becomes a victory for Jesus because he overcame death. Peter says in Acts 2 that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And we sang in that song we just sang in verse 3, death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. So Jesus conquered death, first of all, personally, himself, by being killed, but then coming back from the grave, and in so doing, overcoming death. Until that point, Satan, who apparently had the power of death, is what we're told in this same passage, that death would be a grip on people that couldn't be overcome, and nobody could do anything about it. But now Jesus, when he comes back from the grave to live again forever, and God raised him up and seats him on high in glory, he's overcome death himself. So that, at least in one sense, shows how he was victorious over death. But now let's look at how did his victory over death bring victory to us. How did his victory help us as human beings and save us from death? And what he tells us, first of all, is that he delivered us from captivity. Remember the thing that we're looking at. The Word became flesh. Jesus became human. He became human so that he could die. And he did that so that he could save us. We've been watching a DVD of that History Channel show on the Bible. I'm sure many of you had seen that. And we recently saw the one where Moses comes back to bring his people out. You know, he'd been gone for 40 years, but he comes back and he says, I'm here to set you free, basically. And we all know that part of the story. Well, that's sort of a type of Christ, because Jesus comes and he basically says, I'm here to set you free. In fact, we read about that in Luke chapter 4, when that's basically exactly what Jesus says. He's just at the early part of his ministry. He's in Galilee. He goes into a synagogue, and it's basically his turn to have the scripture reading. You know, we all take turns here with scripture reading. Sometimes, you know, it's your turn to stand up and read. And it was Jesus' turn, apparently, or they called on him to read the scripture in this case. And notice the one he turns to in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Here I am. I've come to set you free. I've come to bring freedom to the captives. Now, what kind of slavery is he going to set us free from? Let's go back now to our passage in Hebrews and notice the type of captivity or the type of slavery that Jesus came and became a human being, flesh and blood person, to free us from. It says in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. They were slaves through the fear of death. I think that's another interesting thing to sort of just ponder on this morning. What is it that keeps people enslaved? Is it not fear? Think back to even like slavery in our own country in the days of agricultural slavery. If you were a slave and you worked on a plantation and you worked out in the field or whatever you did, well, I mean, they weren't under lock and key all the time. They weren't chained down anywhere. They're out there hoeing or pulling weeds or chopping or whatever they're doing. And what would keep you from just walking off and say, I'm done with this job. I'm going to go find something else, somewhere else to live. I'm going somewhere better. Would it not be fear of the master and what would happen to you if you tried it? And have you ever seen those stories where someone is like held captive as like a hostage for years and then they're discovered? You know, that recently happened in Ohio where those three ladies were freed from that guy's house, and there's several cases of that, and it always captures national attention because it captures our imagination. What would it be like to be held captive for years? And almost every time those stories come out, as the details of their captivity come out, there's questions that are raised. Why didn't they escape? There's cases, I think, one like Elizabeth Smart, if you remember her, and like they were actually in public with her at times. And there was cases of these ladies in Ohio where the people that were holding them would be gone for a while from the house. And people would wonder, why wouldn't you run away? And I Googled that one time because I was curious about it, and there's articles about it explaining the psychology of the mindset of those people who had helped. But the answer to it all is fear. That they have been, there's this survival mechanism that sort of kicks in and all that. But a lot of it is that they have been made to absolutely fear what would happen if they were to try to leave. And so they, out of fear, they're held captive. And fear can hold people captive. And what this tells us is through fear of death, they were subject to lifelong slavery, and Jesus came to set them free. So why is it that they were slaved by a fear of death? What is it that would make death so frightening? On the one hand, I think the thought of dying is probably frightening to everybody of any age. The process of dying. The reality of dying, or the danger of dying. And I think God made us with a fear of death for our own good. Imagine if you had no fear of death. I mean, you might do things that would be very hazardous to your health. But when you get up on a high place and suddenly you kind of hold on a little tighter, well, we're that's good. I mean, that's the way we're sort of built, right? When you recognize that you're standing on the edge of a cliff and you back up and you brace yourself, or you get your heart races a little bit. I mean, that's good for you, because we're not meant to be careless with our lives. So we're supposed to have a certain fear of death. And, of course, the pain or anything that would come along with it, nobody would look forward to that kind of thing. But the real fear of death, I think, and what he's talking about, is not simply the dying process. The real fear of death, for especially someone who's a non-Christian, would be what happens after death. I think if you could be absolutely convinced in your mind that death is the final end, it wouldn't be so frightening for many people. I mean, if you knew beyond a shadow of doubt there's absolutely nothing, once your heart takes its last beat, you cease to exist. Well, then, you know, make the best of your life while you got it, and there's nothing you can do about it anyway, and when you die, that's the end of that. But I think what makes death so frightening for many is the question, what if there is something on the other side? What if I've got an answer? What if there's a judgment? What if that's not the end of it? And what would make that frightening is the fact that people know inherently that they're guilty of sin. Notice what Paul says about death in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, down near the end in verse 56. Well, let's start in 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. What makes death terrifying for someone who's not saved is their own sinfulness. Because looking at one's life and realizing that they are guilty of sin, and the prospect of facing death and a judgment beyond that, would fill one with a certain sense of dread and terror at what lies on the other side. And that fear of death enslaves people, but Jesus came and became a flesh and blood human being to free us from this slavery and to free us from the fear of death. He came to take away the fear of death in that sense. So let's look at three ways that he did that. First of all, he did that by becoming a sin offering. Back to our Hebrews passage, Hebrews 2. Going down to verse 17 this time. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. We'll talk about that in a moment. In the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's one of those words you only hear in church. We don't talk about propitiation or being propitious, outside of this context. And even within the context of the Bible, you don't find it a lot. It only shows up here or there. But to propitiate was to sort of satisfy, to return one into good standing. So if there was some problem where someone is upset, like God is angry, and there's this wrath because of sin, some action that would be taken to satisfy that wrath and to abate it, to make it go away, so that now the person who was on the outs is restored into good graces. That process of restoring that person and satisfying the wrath of God is a propitiation. And so Jesus, as the high priest, offers this sacrifice. Well, what sacrifice does he offer? His own flesh and blood. He offers himself for our sins. He became the sin offering for us. And of course, how could he do that without becoming flesh and blood so that he could suffer and die? Because if he was just an appearance, I mean, imagine if God, like the burning bush, you know, the burning bush that burned and burned and burned and never burned up, or if you were like just a vision of a person, you know, that kind of one of those glowing visions of a man that would show up from time to time in scriptures, you know, somebody like that. Remember when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace and one's walking around there with them? It's like they were impervious to pain. And, you know, it seems like if, you know, one of those spiritual angelic beings, what would it do to them if you tried to whip one of them? It probably wouldn't do anything to them, I don't suppose. But by Jesus becoming flesh and blood, he experienced life as we do, and he could experience pain and anxiety and dread and fear and sweat and hunger and tiredness. And he would feel it when you whipped him. He would feel it as he died. He felt all that because he was a person, and therefore he became this perfect sin offering for us and paid the penalty for our sin. Secondly, he came to set us free from a life of slavery to sin itself. In John chapter 8, he's talking here. You might want to hold your place there. I forgot to say that earlier in Hebrews 2. We'll come back for our next point. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is where he said, if you do my will, then you will be free indeed. He offers them freedom, and they say, this is one where they ask him, well, we're descendants of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. But notice what he says in verse 34, as he's explaining the type of freedom he's come to offer. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Back to the slavery illustration, or the slaves, they don't dwell in the big house. They don't stay there forever. They might come in to serve, but that's not their place. But the children belong there. And he says, the son has come to set you free. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a child of God. And he came to set us free from slavery, a life of slavery to sin. Through the teachings that he's given us, through the examples he's given us, we're going to talk tonight about the temptation of Jesus and how he helps us through his own example on how to deal with temptation. But he shows us how you and I don't have to live a life of slavery to sin. He came to bring us freedom from that. And what a wonderful thing it is to not be enslaved to sin. Probably everyone here can think of, or most of us can, a time in your life where you were a slave to some sin. And in fact, this is a good test for us. Because, as Jesus says, if you're enslaved to sin, then you're not going to dwell in the house. The Son of God came to set you free. So as children of God, we are not to be enslaved to sin any longer. Jesus came to break all those chains away so that we can live a life that's not serving some sinful passion, but we can live a life that is completely free to now serve God. And that was what Jesus came and lived in the flesh to teach us and to show us how we could live a life that is free from that and not live a life of lifelong slavery. And finally, Jesus takes away the fear of death by telling us about the hope of glory that's on the other side of death. So as we as Christians approach death, we know, number one, that the penalty for my sins was paid for by someone else. Jesus already came and died. He lived as a man and died to pay the penalty for our sins. Secondly, he's taught me how to live a life of freedom from sin so I can know that I'm serving God. And thirdly, he's promised me there's a better place waiting on the other side. And because of all of that, as we approach death, it doesn't have to be terrifying at all. I think there's nothing that takes away the fear of actually dying, as far as I can tell. I mean, that would be a scary thing, I think, for anybody. I suppose you'd get to the point where you wouldn't even be afraid of that, and that'd be fine. But what we're really talking about, though, is the fear of death in the sense of being eternally separated from God, the fear of death in terms of fear of judgment. And through Jesus, that sting of death, that fear of death, that dread of what lies beyond, what's in the next life, is completely taken away and replaced with a hope and a joy and an anticipation. It becomes something, instead of being afraid of, to being something to look forward to and say, I've got to live in this life, but this is nothing compared to the glory that's waiting for us on the other side. And so Jesus came and lived as a flesh and blood person among us to set us free from the slavery of the fear of death. And then finally, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at the last reason that we see here for Jesus becoming a human being. Again, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Basically, Jesus became flesh to show us how it's done and to show us that he understands. We might think, but temptation is so strong. Temptation is so strong. How can we live a life of freedom from sin when we're surrounded by temptation? And yet, the whole point of Jesus being a flesh and blood, or one of the points of Jesus being a flesh and blood human being, was to show us that it is possible and show us how it can be done. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, just a couple of chapters over. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tonight we're going to look at, in Matthew's account, Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, when Satan tempts Jesus those three times. And so we'll just sort of dive into that subject later, and we'll look at it more in depth then. But for now, just suffice it to say that Jesus, as opposed to being just sort of an appearance or a vision, was actually a human being, like if you really became an ant and felt the hunger that ants feel or whatever they feel. But he felt the passions that we feel, and he felt, so all of that stuff was real to him. The temptations were real. His emotions, his desires, or his anger, all those things that we have, he had too, and yet he faced all of life's temptations without ever giving in to sin. But secondly, that shows us that he can relate to us, and we can look to him as an example that we can follow, and as an example of someone who suffered. We might think, but Lord, following you is difficult. Life is hard. Life hurts sometimes. And life can be tragic. And yet, as our high priest, we can look to Jesus and we can see that he also suffered. Think about what all he endured. Think about what he went through. Isaiah 53 verse 3 said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Grief must be one of the hardest parts of life. Jesus was acquainted with grief. Jesus was acquainted with sorrow. He was acquainted with betrayal. He knew all about family problems. Remember, his own brothers didn't believe on him at different points in his life. He had one of his closest followers betray him. His probably closest follower denied ever even knowing him. The people he came to save spit on him and beat him and did terrible things to him. So Jesus has experienced the worst that this life has to offer in terms of suffering and shame and humiliation, so that we, when we go through something rough and we think nobody understands, we can look to Jesus and say, he understands. And now he is in heaven and he's mediating for us. He is our high priest and he's there on our behalf before God the Father. You know, there's all kinds of support groups, and I think they're very important. When somebody is facing some really difficulty in life, a lot of times they can find support. There's support groups for people returning from war who've seen horrible things. And there's support groups for people who are facing addiction. There's support groups for family members of people who have addiction. There's support groups for people who have special needs children. There's support groups for people who've lost a spouse. There's support groups for this because people understand there's a value in knowing that here's people who can relate to me. And maybe there's somebody who like comes back from battle, and all the people they see that welcome them home, they feel like none of these people can understand where I've been and what I've been through. And that's difficult. But then they maybe find people who know, there's a strength that comes from that. And what I think we're seeing here in Hebrews is that when we look at God, when we look at Jesus, it's not as if, you know, you might think of, somebody who's like a king or a president. Well, what do they know about my troubles, you know? But there's Jesus glorified on the throne in heaven, but he knows what you're going through. And he can relate to where you are and to what you're experiencing. Even if nobody else in your life can, Jesus can relate to your struggles. And so as we look to him, as we pray through him, as we face those things, we can find help and comfort for ourselves in knowing there's somebody who has experienced the pain and sorrow and struggle and difficulties and temptation that I have experienced. So he is a faithful high priest that we can look to. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, it would be like, I suppose, if you went up to Washington, D.C. to go visit. You had something important on your mind. You wanted to go talk to people in power. But what if you knew there was somebody from Fayetteville who was now working up there, and they were very high up, and you could go to them and you could say, "Hey, you're from Fayetteville, right? You're from where I'm from. Well, here's this problem." Because you would know, they could understand, right? And maybe somebody that's up there who's from New York City or something, you would think, well, there's no way they'll understand. They won't care what I've got, what's on my mind, what's bothering me. But here's somebody that I can go find who grew up where I grew up, who's from the same town, went to the same school I did, and he knows where I'm coming from. And so he can relate to me, and I can take my problems to him, and he will help me. And I think that's what it's telling us about Jesus, is that it's not as if when we come before the throne of God in prayer, when we've got trouble on our minds, when something's bothering us, and we go to God to ask Him for help, what we see as we approach the throne of God is there's His Son who comes from our place, who's lived where we've lived, who's experienced what we've experienced, and He knows and He relates to us. And so we say, "Hey, there's Jesus," and Jesus understands. And He is there mediating for us as someone who has suffered Himself, and therefore we can find grace and we can find mercy to help in time of need. So just to recap, why did Jesus become a man? Why did the Word, who was God, become flesh? In this short few verses here in Hebrews chapter 2, we see that He became a person, a man, so that He could die and through death destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. In doing so, at the same time, He sets us free from slavery and the fear of death. He sets us free from that because we're free from sin. We're free from the fear of punishment. And He takes away the fear of death by giving us a hope of a better place. And then along the way, as we're trying to follow Him and we face difficulties and challenges and tests and horrible things and very tempting things, all along the way, we're following in His path and we're looking at somebody who's been there, who's done it, who passed the test, who endured the suffering, who remained faithful, and we can look to Him as our example and our captain, and we can follow Him and we can pray to Him and know that He is there interceding for us as a merciful high priest. What a wonderful thing it is that we have a loving God and a loving Savior who would leave heaven to come to earth and become a man for you and me. And all of that results in Him offering us salvation. And it's just up to us whether we're going to accept that or not, isn't it? And He tells us what the terms of it are. That we have to believe that He is really the Son of God. And that He did come. And that we have to confess that belief and turn away from our sins, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then give our life to Him to follow.